Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you even say, your psalmist says, that blessed is the one who walks in the law of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that even as we come to hear the word, Lord, we pray that you would make it clear to us, and we pray that you would grant us grace to walk in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So a fellow called Mark Green says this. He says, 98% of all Christians are not missionaries and will not become missionaries. They're not ministers, or they're not full-time Christian workers. He says 98% of Christians, in fact, spend more than 50% of their life in the world. And so because they spend so much time in the world, they feel less holy than the full-time workers. They feel less holy than the 2%, because they feel that even if they were only just a little bit more holy, then they would become part of that 2%, and God would call them into either the pastoral ministry or send them out onto the mission field. One Christian, he records, complains about his church, and he says this: I spend an hour a week teaching Sunday school, and the church especially prays for me. But the rest of the week, I'm a full-time bricklayer, and the church has never prayed for me in the workforce. I think that says it all, he says. You see, Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 4, and even before that actually, that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, old and young, single and married, employers and employees, and all randomly get converted in different spheres and get brought into the church purely by the will of God and by God exercising his power through his spirit. And when we come into a community, quite miraculously, we gel and come together as one. And in fact, we're all equals in the sight of God. But then the obvious question Mark Green asks is, why is there such a difference between the ministry and the pew in the minds of Christians? Is it right? Is this good? Well, let's look at chapter 4 and let us try and see what pans out of this passage. Well, the first thing we pick up is that we all receive gifts from Jesus, and these gifts are given to maintain unity in the church. Once again, we're in chapter 4, and Paul has been stressing and at pains to stress the need to maintain unity in the church. The unity is not something we're supposed to create. It's already created by God through the Holy Spirit, having worked in us and turned our hearts and put in us a love for fellow Christians. Look at verse 1 and notice the pleading. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That word beseech is such an urgent plea, isn't it? It's this call to us not to delay. Friction between us is going to be inevitable because of remaining sin. But we're not to bury our heads in the ground and just hope everything will work out in the end. No, we're to wake up, get up and address it and repair it, and once again build loving relationships amongst us. It's so important to Paul that he bases his plea not on good advice or some light of nature. No, he bases his plea right in the middle of the Godhead, the Trinity. His argument is so heavily emphasized that he uses the word one 7 times when speaking about the Trinity. I don't think he could emphasize oneness and unity any more. You would have picked that up as Dan read verses 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, the unity of the Godhead is perfect. And he wants us to look at that and notice how each member has his own role, his own function. But yet, they combine to be the one true God. They do not compete with each other. They do not usurp one another. And last week we studied one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And the obvious conclusion for all of us from that passage was that if Jesus is our Lord for all of us, if we hold to the faith or those key truths contained in the Bible, if we have openly professed Christ and our union with Christ in baptism, well then surely oneness and unity should be our experience and visible, if you'd like, reality in the life of our church. So after, I guess, being at pains to call us to unity, the apostle then comes to verse 7 and he starts off with this word, but. And but is virtually like in opposite to, isn't it? Opposition to. And we pick up when we read it that he's moving now from corporate to the individual, which is really quite strange. Notice verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He just seamlessly moves from all of us being one, and now he starts to talking about us as we are the one. We have to ask ourselves now, are we really all in this together? Are we actually supposed to be so united? Why are we now talking about our individualness? And you notice that Paul, in fact, is actually addressing it in the sentence. He's actually repeating the theme of unity. He says, to each one of us grace was given. Each individual receives grace. No one misses out. Everybody receives this gracious kindness of God. We're all in the church together. And he then moves straight away to paint a picture to tell you what's happening. The pictures of a king, as Dan said, who wins a battle. He takes many captives in the battle because this is what kings did. They grab a lot of treasure along the way because treasure was also on hand. And then he gets back into his homeland and instantly he looks at all the treasure and all the captives and he divvies them up and he gives them to his soldiers and to his population to say, thank you for fighting the war with me. This is exactly what happened in wars in the ancient Near East. And Paul grabs this picture and he says, this is exactly what I want you to understand about Jesus. He came to earth. He descended. And then he died and rose again to conquer his enemies. He defeated sin and death, Satan and hell, and he took spoils of war. And he won the battle and came back and ascended to heaven. And from there, he gives gifts. And he gives gifts to all his elect. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now just an aside, you would have picked up as well that he's quoting Psalm 68, isn't he? And Psalm 68 was read for us this morning. And David is the writer of that psalm, and he's writing about God defeating his enemies. In fact, he actually starts with a call to God to come and defeat all his enemies. The first verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Now, we don't know which victory David is speaking about. Perhaps it was the battle with Goliath. I suspect it's the Exodus. I think he's going back and thinking about the Exodus. But it could have been the battle with Goliath. It could have been even when he conquered Jerusalem and he came up to Jerusalem with the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was then housed in Jerusalem. And David then sings in the psalm, doesn't he, how God went before his people and how God secured the victory miraculously for them and how they were delivered. And the victory brought spoils, and the Israelites had lots of practical and, treasure that they received from the enemies, and then they were all split up. Even the land was split up amongst Israel. Look at verse 18 in Psalm 68, and I'll just read that for us. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, Psalm 68 speaks of you have received gifts. Ephesians speaks of Jesus, you give gifts. And you might be stressing out about that, but I don't think you need to stress out too much. I think the inference is that when spoils were gathered, they were received, and then when spoils were divvied up, they were given away. But what should strike us is here is Paul, 600 and something odd years after Jesus, he reads a Psalm 68, and it's all about God winning his battle and defeating all his enemies, and he has no hesitation in applying it directly to Jesus. He knows that Jesus, his divine King, came to earth, lived on earth, died for the sins of his people, ascended to victory, and secured victory for them, and then from his ascended position sends gifts to his church. And just like an earthly king divvies up the spoils of war, here is Jesus. He's actually taking captives and then divvying them up, gifts. But there is this shift of emphasis, isn't there? You notice the shift. It's moved from the corporate to what each one receives. And he's introducing now the individual in the life of the church. Our oneness is being put to the side a little bit for us to think about our individual, if you like, receiving of a gift and our responsibility. And he's introducing the idea that we're all different. We're all diverse. And he wants us to see that all the gifts we've received are all diverse, and all our differences are actually quite deliberate. They're actually given to God. They might cause us a bit of friction from time to time because we don't like the other person, because they're not quite exactly the same as us, and they don't do exactly the same things as us in the life of the church. But we have these differences that are quite deliberate, and they've been given to us because they actually help contribute and to produce the unity we are commanded to pursue. O'Brien puts it this way. He says, our diversity will be the catalyst to drive our unity. In other words, our differences of gift will make a contribution to our unity. So in the first point we pick up, we all receive gifts. But the gifts we receive come from Jesus to maintain unity or oneness. The second thing we pick up is that we all receive grace. But there is a priority of word gifts. I don't know if you notice the inequality. Even though there's this oneness and there's this unity commanded, now with individuality creeps in a degree of inequality, a degree of difference. Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, everyone receives grace, but not necessarily in the same measure. We do not earn any gifts. Gifts are obviously given. And the giver is the one who decides. Jesus is the one who decides what measure of gift we get. Yes, we are all in a church together, but we do not all serve in the same way. We do not make the same contribution. We're not all clones. Paul spells out the differences in verse 10. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And instantly you see this variety creeping in. Only some are apostles. Only some are prophets, not all. Only some are evangelists and so on. Everyone is obviously not the same. And yet to each one, grace is given. How can that be? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, actually, Paul says exactly the same thing, speaking of the whole body, meaning the church. And it's helpful sometimes to see what he says in another place because it sheds light to what he's saying here. He establishes at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12 that Jesus is Lord to every Christian, the same thing as what the apostle has done in Ephesians 4. And then Paul uses Trinitarian language, same as Ephesians, to say we're not identical, we're not uniform. Look at verse 4, for instance. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You would think he copied and pasted. Our gifts come from the Holy Spirit, and they come to us individually, but they're for the profit of all. The grace goes to all. Look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians, isn't it? Now the gifts, though, when you go to 1 Corinthians 12, are totally different to the gifts in Ephesians 4. Let's look at some of the gifts, say, in Ephesians 12, from verse 10 onwards. He says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, to make sure you get it, Paul gives you a second picture. This time in Corinthians, he gives you the picture of a body. And you find that in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So going back to Ephesians, and we see the totally different gifts. We find a much bigger list in 1 Corinthians 12. We also find another big list in Romans 12. And perhaps you'll read them and you'll say, oh, that's the gift that God's given me. But here in Ephesians, he's speaking quite specifically of word-based gifts. And he first mentions apostles, and they're different to prophets. Then he mentions evangelists, and evangelists are different to prophets and apostles as well. But they're all on the one team. And so it's worthwhile understanding these gifts and the nature of these gifts to understand exactly what Paul is saying. So firstly, we come to apostles. And the apostles, they're sent out ones, as we know. They're messengers, they're delegates. Sometimes they were sent out by churches, but in mind here for Paul are the ones who were sent out quite personally, individually, and directly by Jesus Christ. The context is clear from Ephesians 2, isn't it? Verse 20. Paul says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. They are foundational gifts. They came at the start of the church. The church got started through the apostles. They evangelized, they planted churches, they received direct revelation from God, and they wrote it down, and they contributed to what we have today as our Bible. And surely the Bible is that foundation document for the church. Now the Bible is complete, and because the Bible is complete, we do not need apostles anymore. So anyone who claims to be an apostle today really is a fake, aren't they? And the same with prophets. They receive direct revelation from God. They spoke against prevailing sins. They predicted from time to time even something in the future. Prophets were in the church in Antioch, we were told. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. They received revelation from God and they retold it faithfully. Now, most known, I don't know if you know, is this prophet Agabus. He actually predicted that the Jewish leaders would tie up Paul and bind him and deliver him over to Gentile rulers to be killed. And once again, this was something given to the church in its foundation days. And once again, we have to insist, really, that prophets don't exist today. If people claim that they're speaking from the mouth of God today, we would have to say they're adding to Scripture. They're doing something that is forbidden. Evangelists too, that's the next gift. I believe they're ended as well. And maybe this is a little bit more controversial, but they spoke the good news of the gospel. I suspect they were specially gifted to press the gospel to their hearers and make sure they understood the need to respond urgently to the gospel. I suspect they planted churches. For instance, in Acts 21, we're told Philip was an evangelist. But later, when you find Paul writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And so I suspect this office no longer exists as well, because an elder, a pastor, is told to do the work of an evangelist. Which leaves us with the final gift, the pastor, teacher. And I put them together because all the gifts have that word some before them. So it says some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. But when you come to pastor and teachers, they have only one word, some, that covers both of the gifts. It says, and some pastors and teachers. And I'd like to suggest that that's the only gift that's ongoing. When it comes to these word ministries. In this list, you find it's the office of shepherd or pastor, the office of teacher, that really is the only one really that doesn't receive new revelation, but one who receives the existing revelation in the Bible and has to explain it. The elder must be apt to teach, Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 3. And Paul, in his letters to Timothy, spells out actual qualifications for a pastor and a teacher. And so the idea is that you can actually see what the ongoing office looks like. We have no qualifications for an apostle. We have no qualifications for prophets or evangelists. And Timothy and Titus were only commanded to appoint pastors and teachers in every church. So the apostles and the prophets gave us the Bible. The apostles and the evangelists started off the church with the prophets. But pastors and teachers are the ongoing gift that continue to explain the Bible and continue to build and expand the church of God. What is clear, though, is that all these gifts are gifts associated with providing and explaining the Word of God. There is a priority for the gift of the Word of God. And this is the gift that comes to all, the grace that comes to all. It is through this gift that God is going to do a work to maintain the unity of the church. And so we must have a priority for the gift of the Word and the Word gifts in the life of the church, because they are the means by which God gives us grace to pursue unity. Now, lastly and thirdly, our different gifts must contribute both unity and growth. You see, God does not give gifts to men to promote men. He does not give gifts to men to promote little mini teams or little mini churches within the church. He actually gives these gifts for the benefit of all. We're to contribute to one another. We're to be dependent on one another. God is using our diversity to promote growth and to encourage and pursue unity. Look at verse 12 and 13. What is Paul contending? Well, he's saying Jesus gave gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word equip, equipping of the saints, means to complete. The picture you should get is furnishing a home. The word edifying is also a building related word, isn't it? It's the act of promoting or completing a building. And so the gift of apostles, the gift of prophets, the gift of evangelists and pastors of teachers are to start a building, to furnish, if you like, the saints, to complete the building. In the first place, the word gifts are given for this work of the ministry, we're told. The saints to do the work of the ministry. In other words, as Christians place themselves under the word of God, as you attend a church service and hear the word of God read and explained, as you attend a Bible study and discuss the word, as you even attend a book club and talk about how the word of God can be put into practice in your life, almost unconsciously, without you even knowing, God is working and he's bringing you to be furnished and equipped and ready to do his work. And the question is, what is this work? What is this work that every Christian does? And the common view is that if you keep listening to the Bible and if you keep studying the Bible, well, you have to enter into some kind of full-time ministry. You should be a pastor, you should be a missionary, you should even be just employed by the church, even if you're employed to do the cleaning. And so we noticed a trend today where churches are employing nearly everybody to do everything. We find the common view today is that young people are told, as soon as you finish school, go to Bible college, so you can be equipped. And Bible colleges are full of students. And these unsuspecting youth are going there to be equipped and to rack up hex debts. I attended a graduation service at a Bible college, and very few came out as pastors. There were, I'd say, over 100 people being graduated. And when they came and gave their testimony, one at a time, some said, I want to travel. Others said, I want to go back to my secular career. And still others said they would like to do more studies and rack up more hex debts. It was interesting. It was hard to discern. What was the goal of the college? What was the goal of these students when they decided to go to Bible college? But implied in the notion was that 98% of Christians should go to study and then go into full-time ministry. They should become a pastor. They should go to the mission field. And if you don't, well, you're not as holy as the others. Yet the reality is 98% of Christians, we're told by Mark Green, are actually spending 50% of their time or more in the world where they live. Folks, this is our real mission field. Here we have missionaries going out every Monday into the world. And yet, if we're talking about our secular work, we sometimes talk about it as if it's unholy, as if there's something demeaning about it. We think of missionaries who go overseas as people that have a higher calling. But if I say I'm going to a factory, or if you say you're going to a school or to a building site, or even if you're a mum at home, well, there's something lesser about that. You see, we are limiting our expectations of where God will work. He cannot work in my factory. There's no way he's going to do work as I go and visit a customer. There's no way my school is going to see a conversion. No, if God is going to work, well, it's probably going to be here in church and a Sunday school or in an SRE class, maybe, where we have a full-time worker, that might happen too, or a play group. And so the work of the ministry is basically seen as full-time ministry in the church or abroad. If someone volunteers on the weekend or at nights, well, that is considered work of the ministry as well. Everything else is just a dull filler in our lives. God is not interested in it. Folks, have you ever seen a parent who's only interested in a child's sport? They turn up to the game, they're swearing at the referee every time there's a bad call, they're screaming at their child every time they miss the ball. Or have you ever seen the mum or the dad who are only interested in the child's schoolwork? And if they do anything, it's all around the schoolwork. They sleep to make sure they're ready to study. They eat so that their brain's fresh and they're ready to study. If you ever watch it, you'd have to think it's slightly unbalanced. And if you watch it long enough, you'd end up thinking it's grotesque. Imagine God. Imagine our Heavenly Father being only interested in our time when we come into this building. What would you think of God if this was true? You see, the verses here before us are teaching us that the ministry of the Word is to equip us to live godly lives in the world and in the church. Every part of my life has to be subdued to the Word of God. And as my life is subdued to the Word of God, even my secular work is the mission field. You see, God is so keen to see us put the Bible into practice in my workplace and in my leisure time. He wants me to put the Bible into work in my office and in my home, in my sport and in my sleep. And so when we come to morning services or Lord's Suppers, if we come to a Sunday school class or a midweek Bible study to discuss the Word of God, whether we're in a men's group or a ladies' book club, each one of those groups should be geared to equip us to live fruitful lives in this world and quite frankly, in the church. It's to lead us to be built up as Christians in the faith and to be those who can be equipped for the work of ministry in this world and to live as a united body here together in the church. Let me read verses 12 and 13 again. Jesus gave gifts for the equipping of the saints for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Folks, I'm not pouring cold water on church-based activities. I love them. But in all honesty, we never ever prayed for every activity to somehow start up. We never got together and said, we're going to have this holiday club and we need to start it up, and so let's badger someone into starting a holiday club. We never discussed the need for a playgroup, and a playgroup started in the leadership. We never got up one morning and said, let's prod men and women to start reading books. You see, how did these things come about in the life of a church? How did a homework club come to be? We never even sat down and said, this is what we think is necessary. You see, a lot of churches sit down and say, well, if we're going to have an effective church, we've got to have a youth group, and then we've got to have this group, and we've got to... No. The way it starts is the Word of God goes out. The Word of God works in the hearts of people. And then interestingly, you notice the people of God receiving the Word and believing the Word, and the Word starts to work in their own minds and in their own personalities. And suddenly they think to themselves, I think I can do this and I'll do this job. And so you get a volunteer as a leader. A volunteer comes up to you and says, I'd like to do a homework club. You go, well, fair enough, let's have a go. I'd like to do an English class. Well, fair enough, let's have a go. Within the bounds of what is Scripture, you agree with it. I'd like to do a vacation club. We never started that up. It's just volunteers came up and said, can we please start it? Well, you go with it. You see, it's the Word of God working in the lives of everyday people to actually do the work of the ministry. And as we start a Sunday school, or as we start a book club or an SRE ministry or whatever, we do expect the Word of God to do a work in people. We don't sit back and think, oh, this is some random activity. No, we expect that work to build up people. We expect that work to promote unity in the life of the church. And this is the big goal of Jesus. If you're sitting back and wondering, how is Jesus going to achieve his purposes for this world in history? Well, his purposes is to transform the whole world. And his purpose is to do it through building up small churches like the ones we've got here, and constantly strengthening them and uniting them and unifying them. And he achieves this by his word, and his word preached and his word taught. And this unified and built up church is the instrument by which he will transform the whole world. And you're sitting there and thinking, I can't see that happening. Oh, I don't know if it'll even have an effect on this world. But, well, you might not see it, but Christ must and Christ will fill all things. Look at verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Folks, our different gifts are given to contribute, not just to our unity, but also to our growth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your wonderful purposes in history. We thank you for even the very individual purposes you have in our lives and the gifts you give us, and Lord, the grace you show to each one. And Lord, we thank you again and give you praise even for your working in the life of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. But we're going